Chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He departed from Athens and came to Corinth. I made this map last night. It's hard to find maps that say what you want them to say, but as you see on this map, this is the city of Athens. Now, last week we studied Paul's initial confrontation with the Athenians. Athens was the cultural capital of the ancient world. It was very highly respected by the Romans simply on the basis of its antiquity and the cultural aspects of its antiquity. It was the center of philosophy. It was the place where Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and Demosthenes did their teaching. It had a track record in this regard, and so it was spared by the Romans and honored. But culture and art and philosophy did not meet the needs of the Athenians, nor will it meet your needs. You're going to the University of Minnesota at Duluth or in Minneapolis will not meet your spiritual needs. In fact, it may defeat your spiritual needs. And so Paul, when he came to Athens, he kept preaching unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And he won a couple souls to Christ, but he didn't stay there. He made a 48-mile trip west like this to the city of Corinth. Okay? Now Corinth, as you can see on this map, sits on this little isthmus. It's called the Corinthian Isthmus. And there is a body of water that runs to the west, called the Gulf of Lepanto, or sometimes in more modern terms called the Gulf of Corinth. Then on the eastern side, 10 miles from Corinth, there is another gulf that leads to the Aegean Sea. So Corinth was a town that had two seaports, one on the west and one on the east. Cenchrea is the seaport here. It will be mentioned when he leaves Corinth. Thus, Corinth was a sailor's town. Corinth was the San Francisco, the New Orleans of the ancient world. And it was the provincial capital, in your notes, if you're looking at your notes, of the province of Achaia, which is Greece. You want to fill in the blanks on that first sentence. In other words, the governor or the proconsul of Achaia had his residence in Corinth. Corinth was destroyed in the Roman conquest of 146 BC, but was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. It was a city given to pleasure and the worship of Venus, which would be the Roman name for the goddess, and Epaphrodite, which would be the Greek name for the goddess. Now, in the ancient world, you always had a goddess of fertility, some special female counterpart of a male god that was a stimulant to fertility. And from Epaphrodite, we get the word what? Aphrodisiac, yes, an aphrodisiac. If you're an Oriental, you're looking for elk horns and rhinoceros horns and the hump off of rhinoceros and so on, so you can grind this up and eat it and you have great sexual stimuli, so on. I'm not sure if the Orientals have caught on, but sex is really right in between here. This is where the major source of sexual stimuli is. It's up here in your mind. The temple given to Venus or Epaphrodite in the city of Corinth, of course, was the place where not only did you worship this, would you call her a deitess? She's a deity, but a deitess, I guess. But you would have your sexual needs also met there if you were a male or a female. They had both male prostitutes and female prostitutes in the... You see, they did this, they had this sort of a rounded picture
And the Romans even improved upon this. My wife and I visited the city of Bath, we would say in America. If you're British, you would say Bath. And Bath is the only place in England where there are hot springs. And the Romans, the Celts had already built their temple there, so when the Romans went in, they just tore down the Celtic temple and built a new one and named it in honor of the Celtic god and the Roman god. So they build this big temple and they have these hot springs baths. Then they tile the hot spring bath floors and then they turn it into a physical therapy center. So that the Romans, where they could, you would go and you'd take a bath in these hot springs. And there would be various pools that you could get in. They get hotter and hotter and hotter. Then you get a rub down. Then you go to the temple, which is right there on the spot. You could do spiritual worship at the temple. You could have sexual relations. It was sort of a holistic kind of a concept of health. Get the picture? Corinth was so bad that in the ancient world, if you wanted to call somebody a bad name who was really loose, you would call him a Corinthiazo. He's Corinthiazo in his mentality. That meant he was a fornicator and a very, very loose person. Now, isn't that something? And Paul left Athens, this cultural, intellectual center, and he goes to this degenerate sailor's town. And the whole scenario at Corinth is sort of the Paul's conference. Remember now, this is the first time the gospel is going to Corinth. This is Paul coming into a town that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this whole scenario of Paul being there is sort of subsumed under the concept of verse 10. Look at verse 10. This is God coming to Paul in a night vision and says to him, he says, first of all, in verse 9, don't be afraid, keep speaking, do not shut up, don't hold your peace. Why? Because I am with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And here is the clause. For I have much people in this city. Get the picture? God says, you hang out here for a while because I have a lot of people here that are going to accept Christ as your Savior. They're going to. You didn't get that message. Now, we tend to shun away from the worst sinners. We go to work somewhere and somebody runs off at the mouth and they use four-letter words five times in a sentence and so on. We say, oh man, that guy could never get saved. Hey, that's one of the best candidates for salvation. I think it's encouraging that God felt he had to come to Paul and say, you stay here. There are a lot of people here that are going to get saved, Paul. So he departs from Athens and he comes to Corinth. Okay? Verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is south of the Black Sea, in what we call northern Turkey today. And lately, that is, he preceded Paul in his arrival at Corinth, and lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then we're told why they came to Corinth. This is a very interesting historical reference, which helps us date the book of Acts. Because Claudius, he's the emperor,
had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now later on, there's in Roman history, there are several Roman historians, if you study ancient history. One of them is called Suetonius, and he lives in the 2nd century during the time of Trajan. And Suetonius wrote what he called the 12 Lives of Caesar. This is what I call gossip history. I mean, Americans love this kind of history. This is your television type history. But Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, says this, quote, "As the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus," C-H-R-E-S-T-A-S, "he banished them from Rome." Now, Claudius is emperor, let's see. He's emperor until 54, if I remember right. So this had to happen before that. Well, you can date this edict of Claudius right around 50 or 51 A.D. And Priscilla and Aquila show up in Corinth either in late 50 or early 51 A.D. Two ways we can date this experience at Corinth very, very accurately. Had to happen in 51 A.D. I want to get back to this word Christus that Suetonius uses. It's spelled like this. I'm going to write it in Greek. C-R-A-S-T-O-S. And Christ's name is spelled C-R-E-S-I-T-O-S. This is C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And this would be C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. And what Suetonius says was that around this figure of Crestus, the Jews were stirring up trouble in Rome around late 50 A.D., and consequently, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of the city of Rome. So the question is this Crestus Christ misspelled by Suetonius? Most historians think yes. If that's true, it was really the Christians proclaiming the name of Christ to the Jews that unsettled the Jews in Rome and caused Claudius then to kick the Jews out, thinking that those identified with Christ were merely some type of an addendum to Jewish religion. We're not sure, but most historians would agree that that's probably what happened. So Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. Now, keep reading, okay? "And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft," did I call attention to this word in your notes? Yes, verse 3 in your notes. We spelled that the wrong way in Greek for you. I'm sorry I missed this. This should be an M. Homa. I'm going to write this up here because I think this is an interesting word. Homa techne, which would be H-O-M-O-T-E-C-H-N-E. Okay, what word would we get from techne? Technician. That's right, we get our word technician from this. And homo means same. They were of the same craft, they had the same technical skills. They had the same trade, the same occupation. "And he came unto them," end of verse 2, "because they were of the same trade, craft, technical ability. And he abode," this is an imperfect tense, "he kept abiding with them, and he kept," King James says, "wrought," and they kept rotting, kept working was the idea, and that is an imperfect tense also. "For by their occupation they were tent makers." Now the word tent maker, that's exactly what the Greek word means. It means one who makes tents. But a tent maker made more than tents. The Apostle Paul came from a province called Cilicia.
The major product of Cilicia and Tarsus, his hometown, was a cloth made from the hair from goats called Cilicium. In other words, the province of Cilicia takes its name from it, the major product that was made there, a cloth called Cilicium. Sounds more like a mineral or something, doesn't it? But it was really a cloth. And from this cloth, they made drapes, they made cloaks, they made curtains, they made coverings. So you could have hired Paul to make the drapes for your Roman pavilion or whatever they had, portico, whatever. Portico would be a porch, whatever. Your big palatial home. They were really workers in cloth and leather. In other words, Paul had a trade. Now, why did he have to go to work at Corinth? He already had to work at Thessalonica. Now he has to work at Corinth. Okay? He's alone at Corinth. And he comes across this couple. Both of them were Jews. Now, were they saved at this time? We're not told. He doesn't say anything. If they were saved, and they most likely were, otherwise he would have said something, then it means that yes, there was a solid core of Christians in the city of Rome by 50 AD. And these probably were the result of two things. Pentecost, in which Jews got saved and went back to Rome with Christianity, and the Roman military, many of whom responded to the gospel of Christ. Five or six times there are centurions mentioned in the scriptures very positively. Every one of them becomes believers. And they could have taken Christianity back to Rome. Peter did not take Christianity to Rome. Peter most likely never was in Rome until the day he died. He was taken there in chains and died. For hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church taught, I'm talking over 1,000 years, taught that Peter was the Bishop of Rome for 25 years, that he established the church in Rome, that he was its bishop, that he took the keys that Jesus gave him to the kingdom and transferred them to the next bishop, who transferred them to the next bishop, to the next bishop. And this is the foundation of Roman Catholic ecclesiology for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they had to give it up this year. Not this year, but this century. Because Peter, probably, never was in Rome except to die. And Catholic historians have had to face that. Probably Priscilla and Aquila were products of early Christianity in Rome. Now, I want to show you something more about this couple, because this is such an exciting couple. Okay? So I made an overlay, and so that if you wanted to, you could turn to these passages, or you could... I have them there, don't I? I already did this. I have them in your notes. First of all, they meet Paul in Corinth, and it's about 51 A.D., and they precede Paul there. Paul probably comes in the spring or the summer of 51, and they're already there. So we read that verse. He meets them there. The next time you meet them is at the end of this chapter in verse 18, which reads this way. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, that is, at Corinth, and took leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. This is his ultimate goal. He's going to go to Caesarea, then he's going to go down to Jerusalem and back to Antioch. But he takes Priscilla and Aquila, and having shorn his head in Cenchrea, the seaport town of Corinth, he had a vow. I'll deal with that when we get to it. The thing is, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him, and he leaves them in Ephesus. Okay? Later on, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 16:19, he is writing from Ephesus, and he's writing back to Corinth, 56 A.D., and he says this, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." They spent at least 18 months and probably 2 years in Corinth with Paul, saw the initial believers get saved, saw the church grow in Corinth, then went to him with Ephesus. He goes on down to Syria. They stay in Ephesus. Paul comes back to Ephesus on his third journey, sits down and writes to the church at Corinth and says, Priscilla and Aquila are still here in Ephesus, and they have an assembly in their house. The next time you see them, it's 58 A.D., and they are back in Rome. Romans 16:3. Paul is again writing from Ephesus to the believers in Rome, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And if you have a New American Standard Version or one that follows the critical text, this word helpers will be translated fellow workers in Christ Jesus. There's a couple that was probably one to the Lord early in Rome, in the city of Rome, met Paul in Corinth, and every time they're referred to in Scripture, there's something positively said about them. I find that very, very exciting. The same thing happens today, doesn't it? That somebody gets saved. They say, let's have a Bible study in our house. And around that, there grows more and more and more believers till finally they have to move out of the house and establish an assembly somewhere else. So this relationship that you're introduced to in 18, 1 through 3 becomes a long lifetime relationship with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. Okay? All right. Verse 4. Now we have another. We have two more imperfect tenses. Let me explain, because you've heard me use this word a lot, and there's some people here who perhaps do not understand the nature of Greek verbs. In Greek verbs, the emphasis is never on the time, but on the kind of action. So that when you have a present tense, the normal use of the present tense is there's some type of on and on action. An emphasis is always on the kind of action. Time is secondary. When we think of tense in English, we always think of time of the action. Did it happen today? Did it happen yesterday? Will it happen tomorrow? What will happen if? And so on. But in Greek, the first thing you're supposed to think of is the kind of action. And in the present tense, you have some type of linear action. It could be this kind of action. Boom, 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 boom. When you have the imperfect tense, you have linear action, as in the present, in the past. Okay? Whereas present tense is linear action in the present, in the imperfect tense, it's linear action in the past. It kept happening in the past. And this is one of the ways that Luke uses persistently in the book of Acts to show us that they didn't just do this once, but they kept doing it in the past. So often with the imperfect tense, we'll say, he kept on. Verse 4, and he kept on reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he kept on persuading, now notice, both Jews and the Greeks. Now he's alone, he's working, but he keeps going to the Sabbath because there you would expect to find some response to God's word. The word persuaded means convincing, winning over. He used the scriptures to show them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Okay? Now what's going to happen in this next paragraph from verse 5 to verse 11, there's going to be three sources of encouragement for the Apostle Paul. The first one we've already seen, the fact that he won some believers to Christ. The second one comes from news from Macedonia, verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, that's a historical reference, right? Let's refresh. Oh, I don't have it on this map. Okay, yeah, I got another one. Wait a minute. I think. Maps are important. Absolutely imperative that you understand that Christianity isn't something made up in a back room somewhere or by some mystic out in a cave or somebody meditating on infinity and eating birdseed and lettuce leaves sitting on a mountain somewhere. Christianity finds its basis in historical fact. And Acts is there's nothing like the book of Acts in terms of proving this. Now, Paul had been up here, you see, in the province of Macedonia when he had the Macedonian vision, came over from Troas, docked at Neapolis, and immediately went to Philippi. Eventually got kicked out of town, went down through these two towns, and stopped over here in Thessalonica. Again, Jews follow him, eventually gets kicked out of town, goes down to Berea, preaches there, finds a very open response in the synagogue to the word, gets kicked out of town there. Goes down to the port, sails down here, around through this little gulf right here, and around this promontory here, and lands at Athens. Doesn't want to stay there for some reason, goes over here to Corinth, and that's where we are today. Now, we have covered about a year's time here. In his being forcefully, so to speak, encouraged to get out of town, he worries about the believers. So when he got to Athens, he said, send Silas and Timothy as soon as you get back, send them. And they probably came and he sent them right back. He says, here's what I want you to do. So we know that Timothy goes to Thessalonica because he's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And we think that Silas went back to Philippi, and Luke was left originally in Philippi. And now a year has passed. And in that year, the apostle is left alone in Athens and left alone in Corinth, and he has to work to put food on the table. And now Timothy and Silas show up. Oh, what a tremendous verse this is. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, King James says, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, there's a textual variant here. So that if you have a New American Standard or a NIV, it will read something like this. He devoted himself completely to the word. Lots of good textual evidence for that translation. Whatever the case, the result is the same. The word pressed in spirit means he was so moved. Did you notice that it was associated with the coming of Silas and Timothy? Because they brought great news about the believers back in Philippi. I reminded of you last that this a week ago. Let's remind ourselves again. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Which he writes from Corinth. In fact, he probably sits down and writes it right after they get back. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. When we could no longer forbear, that is, they were worried about the believers back in Thessalonica and the persecution that was going to come upon them. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Nice to have somebody like that. You could say, hey, take care of this, go back there and help these people. That's what Gibbs is all about. That we are appointed thereunto. By the way, Paul was not paranoid. He just faced reality. That when you preach Christ and Christ alone, you're going to get it in the neck, because that's an affront to the cosmos, the world system, and people who think in the world system. Even as it came to pass. And you know that's true, you Thessalonians. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. That's he sent Timothy. Lest by some means the tempter may have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, your love, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. When Timothy came and told Paul how these Thessalonians were standing up and holding their heads high, regardless of what people thought, or their families ostracized them, or they lost their jobs, he was so encouraged that he sat down and he wrote 1 Thessalonians. That was one result. The second result is recorded in Acts. I was pressed in the Spirit. I was constrained. I was totally absorbed in telling the Corinthians about Jesus Christ. In this little paragraph, there are three encouragements to Paul. And one of them came on the human level. Two of his most trusted men came back to him and said, the believers in Macedonia are standing fast in the Lord. And it reaffirmed to Paul a fixation to preach the gospel. And he stirred in his spirit. Keep reading. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Now a comment on this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians is written from Ephesus in about 55-56 A.D. And in writing back to them, now this is some 5 years after the church has begun, he makes a historical reference to his first coming to them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. I didn't come as an orator or of wisdom. I didn't come with some sophisticated concept of philosophy. A philosopher is somebody who talks to you in terms that he doesn't understand and you don't understand, but he makes you feel guilty because you don't understand what he's talking about. Love is the ideality of the relativity of the infinitesimal portion of the absolute other. Now, we, down on the grassroots level, we take these abstract terms. Life is one full thing after another, and we define love as two full things after each other, something like that. Paul says, I didn't come with that kind of mentality. When I came unto you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you. I had to judge this. You see the word determined? I had to make a judgment. After all, you Greeks, you have all this philosophical and wonderful artistic background. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him having been crucified. Once you get that message, then you can deal with some of these other issues. But when I came, I had to make a judgment, a choice. And this is what he's talking about in Acts chapter 18. He was pressed in the Spirit and he preached unto the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Back to verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, this is in the synagogue now, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And what he means by that is he's just leaving the synagogue in Corinth, and he's going to focus his ministry where he has more success. He says, if I'm going to exhaust my energies, I'm going to do it where I get some response. Now he does the same. He did the same thing when he was in Antioch Pisidia in chapter 13. He will do the same thing when he goes to Rome. He gives the Jews the first shot. Some respond, most don't. He leaves them and goes to the Gentiles. So he makes this statement three times in the book of Acts. Verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house called Justus, one that worshipped God and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. He didn't have to go far. He just went next door. Oh, I just find this terribly amazing. Here's a guy next door whose real name is Titus or Titius Justus. And in all ancient texts, his name is included in the scripture. It has both his names. It's his Latin title. He is a prominent Roman citizen, and his house becomes then the center of evangelism right next door to the synagogue. So look what happens then in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. His whole family got saved. And then there's the order. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Got that order? You have to hear the gospel, you have to believe it, and then you get baptized. You can't reverse that order. Denominations that took the Roman Catholic concept of infant baptism right past the Reformation and incorporated it in their programs, reverse it. They say, well, we'll baptize you as a baby, and this regenerates you, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit till you take confirmation. And it's sort of like you pick up stages. Nobody in the New Testament was baptized without hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, then they get baptized. And if you've taken that out of that order, you have not been baptized scripturally, I assure you. This is reaffirmed throughout the book of Acts. So, not only does the house next door become a center of evangelism, here the head honcho of the synagogue gets saved. Imagine that happening. Okay? So that's encouragement to Paul. And now in verses 9 and 10, the Lord speaks to him in a vision. Be not afraid. Keep speaking. Hold not thy peace. Very, very now emphatic, for I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I have a reference there to 2 Timothy 2:19. You might want to remember this verse or memorize it. It's a great verse. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19 in this regard. Every second epistle in the Bible is written to correct some false teaching or some apostasy. And 2 Timothy is that way. We're going to study this book in our Bible conference. And in the midst of an encouragement to Timothy to be faithful, he says this in verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word doth eat as a canker, the word's gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already. These were believers
who confused the doctrine of the resurrection, and they overthrew the faith of some. Irregardless, nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's true from the beginning of time, space, history. And in Corinth, God says to Paul, keep talking, don't shut up, keep preaching, because I have much people in this city. And they're going to get saved. Verse 11, Paul's obedience, back in 18. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now those 18 months cover time in 51 and 52 A.D. And one of the best ways we know that that's accurate is the next verse. And when Gallio was the deputy, now King James takes the word proconsul, this is the word you should have in there, and translates it deputy. Deputy sounds like too much of a lower office. This is really the governor. He was the governor of Achaia, which is Greece. And Gallio came to Corinth in July of 51 A.D., and he left late in the summer of 52 because he had a fever. He went to where he felt his fever would be relieved, and he didn't go back. Now, Gallio, his life is documented in Roman history because he came from a very, very wealthy family, and he had a brother who was the most famous teacher of the first century named Seneca. And Seneca was the teacher of Nero. And under the Neronian reign, Nero is one of those wicked men of history. He murders his mother. He murders everyone that was close to him. He murders his wife. He murders his brothers. And he murders Seneca. In fact, he wipes out the whole family of Seneca, Gallio among them. And this Gallio apparently was a very personable guy, a very likable guy. So we know that the events of chapter 18 have to happen in 51 and 52 A.D. because that's the only time that Gallio was there. Well, what happens? The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the Bema, the judgment seat. Same word that's used for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is the Bema? The Bema is where the governor sits outdoors on a throne and cases are brought to him to be solved. So the Jews say in verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. This is the charge against Paul, verse 13. He leads people to worship contrary to law. Now in your notes, I have the statement under verse 13, there were three potentials of worship for the Roman law. Now, I want to go over those. I was at Cambridge University this summer, last month, in a week, seminars for a week, and I heard two brilliant lectures in which they made an absolute categorical historical blunder relative to this concept of Christianity and state religion. Don't want you to do that. So get this in your crawl. This is important. There were three potentials for worship under Roman law, and I have them listed, okay? Religio Statio. This would be the state religion. This is what the emperor would say. Now, under Religio Statio, the state religion was polytheistic, of course, in Rome. You had a god for everything.
And if you couldn't think of maybe what this God was for, you'd call him the unknown God. And under that system, close to the government, it would be the Department of Religion. And the whole state religion would be run from that department. All the priests would be paid, the temples would be supported. I would see that the system went on. And of course, it was political and religio at the same time. That's a bad thing. The second potentiality was religio licita, which simply meant licensed religion or religion practiced legally. Legal religion. And under this is number one, this is number two, under this the Jews functioned under Roman law. In other words, the Romans found that if you couldn't incorporate a cultural worship system into your system, then you tried to respect it as long as they obeyed the laws of the state. In most places, they were able to absorb the cultural religions, like the Celtic religion. They took the temple in Bath, and they dedicated it to their own god, and they attached the name of the Celtic god to it. That brought the Celts and all of them together. The Jews, they couldn't do that with the Jews. So they let the Jews practice legally their religion, and thus the synagogues were permitted to function, long as they didn't upset the state system. Of course, that leaves only one more, number three, and that is religio illicita, which means not legal. And if it's not legal, then the state has the potentiality of shutting it down anytime they want. And that's at all levels. Imperial level, provincial level, local level, if the town were a free town. So what happens is that the Jews, which are number two, accuse Paul of number three. Paul and Christianity. Okay, you got the picture? That's the accusation. All right, let's get Gallio's response. And Paul was about to open his mouth. And instead of him opening his mouth, God sees to it that Gallio opens his mouth. And Gallio says to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you look after it, for I will be no judge in this matter." And he says, "Get out of here!" And he threw them out of court. Which is to say, from Gallio's perspective, it looked like, and I'm going to make this sort of appearance. Can you read that? Appearance. Christianity was an addendum of Judaism. Why? Because it came out of Palestine. It found its focus in synagogues everywhere Paul went. But Christianity is not an addendum of Judaism. Get that in your craw and cranium as fast as you can. But that's what it looked like to the Romans. When will that change? Okay? Historically, when does that change? This is important. Okay? Under Trajan,
Now, Trajan rules from, 117, let's put circa 117. This is the emperor now. Christianity becomes illegal. Now, what does illegal mean? It means that any time an emperor or a local provincial governor or even in a Roman free city, they could shut you down. But they don't do that until Decius. And Decius is around 251 to 260 AD. He's an emperor. He brings severe imperial persecution against the Romans. This is the first imperial persecution against the Romans that there is. And he demands that they recant and worship the pantheon of Roman gods and offer sacrifice at the cost of their lives. It lasts for about 9 years, then it backs off, then the worst persecution that the church ever knows comes under Diocletian. And that's in 303 to 305. And here they have to give up all their scriptures. Any scriptures found in your house, you do that at the risk of your life and the whole life of your family. And he tries to destroy all throughout the whole empire, all the scriptures. He forbids any worship. He shuts down any places of worship, and the Christians have to go underground. Now that stops in 313 when Constantine comes into power and he issues what is called the Edict of Milan. Constantine. Now what does the Edict of Milan do? Edict of Milan makes Christianity licita. Exianity is legal. The picture? But one more step. Theodosius the first, 380 AD, Exianity becomes the state religion. Isn't that amazing? In other words, under Theodosius, he says, kick out all the heretics. We are establishing, kick out all the pagan temples. We are establishing Christianity as the state religion, and Christianity will now be supported by the state, and we will now have in the State Department the Department of Christianity. And from then to the Middle Ages, you have this battle between the church and the state and the church, and so on. Constantine did not make Christianity the state religion. He just gave it a legal status. And the questions I could answer about that. That's important, you should know that. Constantine also sets up Sunday as the day of worship. He makes it a legal day of worship. Seventh-day Adventists will remind you of that, so you should try to remember that. Because they're going to say, oh, you didn't worship on Sunday till Constantine. Oh, yeah, they worshipped on Sunday. It just wasn't a legal holiday. And it didn't matter to Paul what day they worshipped on, because every day is holy. Am I going too far for you here? Can you pick up what I'm saying? In the time of the book of Acts, it looked like Christianity was merely a part of Judaism. But what happens when Nero burns Rome, and he burns it on the Christians, the Jews say, we don't have anything to do with them. Now they don't have anything to do with us. And they make a sharp distinction, because they don't want to get hung up on a pole and dipped in tar and burned. And so the city of Rome lights up with the bodies of Christians burning on poles. And they make a real clear distinction from Nero on. But at first it looked like it was a part of Judaism. Gallio said to the Jews, get out of here.
This is something for you to handle. It's part of your religion. Now, a strange thing happens in verse 17. And all the Greeks, notice, were these Greeks Hellenistic Jews? I think that's probably what it really is. They took Sosthenes. Now, why did they take Sosthenes? He's the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat, before the Bema, and Gallio acts like nothing's going on. Okay? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember, when you meet Sosthenes in Acts 18, he is the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he's beaten by these Greeks. Now Paul, in 56 A.D., writes back to them and says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes now is in Ephesus, and they're writing unto the church at Corinth. And apparently, the Corinthians knew who Sosthenes was, so it's assumed that this is the same Sosthenes of chapter 18. He gets saved, maybe through this beating that he gets at the hands of the Greeks. We don't know for sure if it's the same, but it certainly looks like it. Just another one of those little things in Scripture that you read over and don't notice. Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. That probably means he was there 2 years. And then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, the seaport town, for he had a vow. Why he had a vow we're not told, but it was some type of a Nazarite vow, and when you completed the Nazarite vow, the final thing of the Nazarite vow was you shaved all the hair off your head, you saved it, and you took it to Jerusalem, and you burned it in Jerusalem. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. That's a 2 to 3 day boat journey, and Timothy's probably with them. We're not told it, but we're going to see later on. Timothy's probably there. And he himself entered into the synagogue at Ephesus, and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he says, no, I can't. I've got something I have to take care of back in Palestine. He bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you. Here's a promise. I'll return, that's my plan, if God wills. I'm planning, but God does the willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed in Caesarea, and then going up, that is, going up to Jerusalem, he saluted the church at Jerusalem, and he went down to Antioch. He went up to Jerusalem because that's an increase in elevation. He came to Caesarea, crossed the Mediterranean Sea, and he goes up to Jerusalem, 3,000 feet above sea level. And over here is the Dead Sea, which looks like your left kidney. And then he goes down to Antioch, which is up here right on the Orontes River, his home church from which he had begun the second journey, and he reported, and then it says, after he spent some time there, he departed and went all over the city, blah, 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 he's on his third journey. This is the end of the second missionary journey of Paul. Next week, we'll have somewhat of a review of where he went on his first journey, where he went on his second journey, and what books he wrote up to this point. Let's pray, and you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the names of these people that got saved. Sosthenes, Paul now calls him a brother. We thank you for Justus, for Crispus, for these that Paul baptized. We're grateful that we have references